our little ones growing up together in the Lord, learning their scriptures and growing in Christ together. It's a blessing to have so many adults and parents and some who are not parents, but eager to serve and bless our children. It's a blessing. So if you have younger ones, kind of nursery age, toddler age, we also have a nursery available. It's, you'd go through these doors and immediately on your right, there's another door. You see in these windows here with the lights on behind the windows, that's where our nursery is. You're welcome to make use of that at any point if they get a little noisy or wiggly, and you're welcome to keep your little ones with you right here as well, of course. Let's get into our Advent series here. Trying to work my tablet here. There we go. So I want to look in this season of Advent, primarily in the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew opens in chapter 1 with a genealogy. A genealogy is just a list of names of who became the father of who, became the father of so-and-so, became the father of so-and-so, and it points to Jesus. And this is how Matthew opens. He is not trying to start his gospel with something flashy to catch your attention and some big attention-getter opening message. It literally starts with a genealogy. I'm going to read this, just the first six verses to you. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of king of David the king." It goes on from there, but that's where he starts. And if you read Matthew chapter 1, which we're going to do that in this sermon series, the month of December, but you should also read it at home, he divides this genealogy into groupings. Abraham to David is one grouping. So we're gonna look at that one today. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at David through the next grouping, which is the Babylonian exile in Israel's history. So from this starting point, this is the introduction to Jesus. This is the first book of the New Testament, and it's the first words of the first book of the New Testament. And it's interesting, you may know this as your Bible, each book of the Bible was written by different people at different times. And it's inspired by the Lord. It's the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But it was written over a couple thousand year period by different writers. And the early church, the early New Testament times, first century, second century, all of them always put Matthew first. Of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of the epistles, of the book of Acts, all this stuff, they always started with Matthew. And Matthew starts with this genealogy. This is always how it has been in church history. Wherever you go in church history, they always open with Matthew. This is not just an arbitrary thing that some guy compiling the books just it together this way or something. There's a reason for that. I believe there's probably 100 reasons, but one of the reasons is this opening line that this is a genealogy, and we're going to trace Jesus straight back through David, through Abraham, as he fits into the course of Israel's history. Now, he's not a product of Israel's history. He is a product of God himself. God himself, to a Virgin Mary, creates Jesus. He's his Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Trinity. Doesn't create him in the sense that you might be thinking, because Jesus is eternal and he's from the beginning of time. And yet where he steps into time right here, it's through Mary. It's through a particular time and place. And it's not just a legend that just popped up a long time ago in a land far away. There was a woman and a man and then the baby came out. No, it's a very particular thing, and it flows out of a very particular series of men and women that are in your Bible, that are in all of Israel's history, that anybody can check on. This is not just a fable. This is not just a legend. This is not just some sort of ancient storytelling. There's no way to read any of the Gospels as though it is a legend and a story. They are written on purpose. They name names. They name places. They name times. Real places, real people, real times. This is not just a legend. This is truth. The people that saw it, the people that wrote it, the people that read it, recognize that. And there's a lot of undermining going on in our world. There's a lot of attempts to blur those lines and say the Bible is just legends and stories and whatever else, traditions passed on, that tall tales and fables and that kind of thing. And yet, read the Gospels and it has nothing to do with that. It's always naming names, real people, real places, real times in history. There's no way to read it as a legend. It's not written that way. It's not intended to be that way. It's true. Your eternity is staked on whether this is true or not. It makes a big difference. If it is just some sort of legend and fable, then why are we here? What's the point of it? Anybody can tell legends and fables, right? So zeroing in on this, Matthew opens it up, and he says, this opening statement, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. And then he goes, verse 2, Abraham, the father of Isaac. Okay. But I'm gonna go back to this, and we're going to study Abraham, the father of Isaac. That is a key turning point in world history, we need to understand. But carrying forward from there, I'm skipping the rest of the genealogy from David through Joseph, the earthly, fleshly father of Jesus. I'm skipping that because we're going to hit that in the next couple weeks. And you go down to verse 17. It says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So he's summarizing this entire genealogy that he just gave. And I believe, and scholars throughout time have believed, the book of Matthew was written to be memorized. And that might sound crazy to you. It's 28 chapters. Some of them are quite long. How could you possibly memorize that kind of thing? It was clearly written to be memorized. He has things like this where he literally just says, hey, a key to memorizing it is you're going to make a list of 14, you're going to list those, then you hit another list of 14, you're going to do those. He has Jesus giving the seven woes against the Pharisees and series of events that he gives that are meant to be memorized. And if you read the Sermon on the Mount, his first sermon, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he repeats certain phrases, truly I say to you, truly I say to you, at various points. It's meant to be memorized. And this, I believe, is a challenge to all of us. These guys didn't have photocopiers. They didn't have massive supercomputers that we have in our pockets that could just instantly print out multiple copies and read tons of versions of it. They were blessed if they had a scroll of one of the Gospels of the four, and they memorized it. They studied it deeply. They passed it along. If it was lost, if it were burned, it was still stored. It's remarkable stuff. People nowadays in this world still do this. In countries where you're not allowed to have a Bible, where Bibles are rare, they each get a page, they memorize their page. And now the whole church has the whole Bible. That's the mindset of it. God has given us minds that are absolutely mind-boggling, capable of memorizing these things. That's not the main point, but it's noteworthy. Okay, so he carries on in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So you read this, you're probably familiar with this. This is one of the best known events in the Bible. But just to reiterate here, Mary and Joseph are betrothed. They are not married. Betrothal is in these in cultures in which marriages are arranged by the parents. The parents sign a betrothal and they say, my son, your daughter, they're going to be married. They're now betrothed. Okay, they're not married yet, they're not living together yet, they're not sleeping together yet, they're not doing any of that, but they are betrothed, and it is a much more serious thing than what we just do as engagements, where I buy you a ring and propose, and now we're engaged. That's a blessing, but in their day, they had a much more serious process of this. It would usually go on for multiple years, and so on, as the parents arrange these kinds of things. And then to break a betrothal, you see the word that it used here, verse 19, Joseph resolved to divorce her quietly. It uses the word divorce. This betrothal is a serious thing. You don't call it a divorce if two engaged people, fiancés, break up. She dumped me or something, we say. It's not as serious a matter. For these guys, it's very serious. Joseph, I mean, think about it. You're betrothed to a young lady and she turns out pregnant one day. What are you going to think? You're going to think, well, I guess I'm going to have to, this is a serious problem, right? And so that's where he's at. But as he considered these things, verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. This is just offhand. This is a couple of, he runs a genealogy of father, sometimes the mother, and then the son, and then so on and so on and so on down the line. And then here's one conceived by the Holy Spirit. He just kind of fits right into there. Joseph, can you imagine this? Can you imagine, put yourself in Mary's shoes or Joseph's shoes here, pregnant, young, and it's from God. It's miraculous. Who's going to believe that? Joseph didn't believe it until an angel told him. Well, why would you believe that? That would seem crazy. An angel tells you, okay, Joseph now believes it. He's taking it on faith. He had an angel telling him to, but ultimately this is still faith. But look at verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So you might know this. The name Jesus, that's the New Testament's written in Greek. And Jesus is a English transliteration of the Greek name, which would have been something along the lines of Iesus. Would have been how they would have said it in Greek. But remember, these are Hebrews. They wouldn't have even... They would have known Greek, but in the Hebrew, this is Joshua, okay? Or Yeshua. You might have heard people calling the name of Jesus Yeshua. That is a Jewish pronunciation of the same name. And what it means, what this name means, is it means Yahweh saves. Yahweh is the personal name of God, okay? That's the Yeshua part, and the Shua is salvation or saved, okay? Yahweh saves. So look at verse 21. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Yahweh Saves. That's what it means, okay? You will call his name Yahweh Saves, for he will save his people from their sins. Isn't that interesting? You're going to name him God, the God of heaven and earth, his personal name Yahweh Saves, and he will save. So who's going to save the people? Yahweh Saves. Yahweh Saves is the person who's going to save them. It's Jesus. So right here, by reading the words that are written in their original language, you have a statement that Jesus is going to save and Yahweh is going to save, and that they are somehow both Yahweh Saves. This is just a starting point of the gospel, the doctrine of the Trinity, and all of this. That Jesus saves, not because Jesus is a nice guy, but because he's God. And he saves. He will save his people from their sins. That's what it says. And again, that's such an important point because we know that they misunderstood this frequently. And they think he's going to save them from Rome. Or they think that he's going to save them from persecution or from bad guys or from whatever. And they don't understand that sin is the real enemy here. And sin lives inside all of us. The wage of sin is death. And you need somebody to save you from that stuff before you even have time to worry about Rome or whatever else. Okay? but I'm going to keep reading here into verse 22. Now, all of this took place so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her as a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. So you see the same pattern here, okay? The prophet Isaiah, chapter 7, reiterated slightly in chapter 9, will conceive and give birth to a son. They'll call him Emmanuel. Well, why isn't Jesus named Emmanuel? Isn't that what Isaiah said? He's going to be named Emmanuel? But no, it's actually named Jesus, right? Well, it's the same thing. If Jesus means Yahweh saves, and Emmanuel means God with us, and Jesus is God with us, and Jesus saves, because he is Yahweh saves through Christ, it's all the same meaning. Okay, that's a powerful statement. Matthew is putting it to you in words that if you're reading the original language, you would have seen that Jesus saves means Yahweh saves, And now he's saying, hey, just to be really clear, the prophet said something along the same lines, slightly different words, but he'll be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he's with us, and he saves, but he doesn't just save, God himself saves, and Jesus is God himself who saves. It's a remarkable little statement that Matthew's making here. So from there, I guess I have all this on a slide, but let me reiterate this. Just I think it's important. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so there's the Greek word Iesus, Jesus, the transliteration of a Hebrew term, which is Yahashua or Jehoshua, which is contracted to Joshua, okay, which means Yahweh saves. So Jesus means Yahweh saves, and so Yahweh saves, Jesus, will save the people. And then they'll name him Emmanuel, which just means God with us, okay? So let me show you something else here as well. This goes all the way back to Genesis 3. This is after Adam and Eve have sinned. This is what we call the fall of man, or the curses of God against the serpent, against Eve, and against Adam. And this is what God himself says to the serpent in verse 15 of Genesis 3. I will put enmity, make you enemies, okay, that's what it means, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He's talking to the serpent, okay? He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, okay? Or crush his head, as other translations say. So God is telling this serpent, the seed of the woman is going to crush you one day. And it's interesting because everywhere else in the Bible, a child is called the seed of the father, right? Abraham's seed is Isaac and so on. And here he says it's going to be the seed of the woman, which when you're reading it in Genesis and you don't really, if you were to not know the end of the story, you would say the seed of the woman, interesting, and carry on, and you would just, she's going to have a child someday, and that's that. But it is noteworthy that is what it says. And then in Matthew and in Luke, where it says the same thing, and born of a virgin, she's not the seed, or Jesus is not the seed of Joseph. He's God's son through Mary. It's miraculous, of course. And it's pointing to that all the way back in Genesis 3. It's pointing to this thing that God is going to do something miraculous without the father being it's not the seed of the father. How's a woman going to have her own seed without a husband, without a man? It's not possible. God, all things are possible, right? Fascinating sorts of things, okay? So back to the beginning, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and it goes on from there. So I'm going to trace this, and we're just going to look at who Abraham was and what this means for us, okay? This is another genealogy back in the book of Joshua, chapter 24. Joshua says this. Joshua said to all the people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. So Joshua's telling the people what God says. This isn't even Joshua's word for it. This is God's word that Joshua is declaring, okay? From ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates River, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And then I took your father Abraham from beyond the Euphrates River and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. And it goes on from there. It's a kind of a genealogy that Joshua is giving, but he's spelling it out with a lot more information and detail. But if Jesus is descended from Abraham on the fleshly line, we know he's God's direct son, only begotten son. But there's also this genealogy because he does fit into history. He's not just some mythical, legendary thing that could fit in anywhere. No, he fits into a particular line. And you read this, and we know Abraham. If you know anything about the Bible, Abraham's one of the big guys that you know about, right? Father Abraham, right? And the book of Romans holds him up as a hero of faith, the faith of Abraham. It's back in Genesis 2, of course, chapter 16. But what you might get the impression that Abraham is just like the best guy of his time, that Abraham just of his own nature is just fantastic. And that's why everything else follows from him is so good and blessed, and that's why they're God's people, because they're Abraham's descendants, because Abraham's just that great of a guy. But that's not true. Abraham is just a guy who worships other gods. Okay, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. From ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates River, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. That's what Abraham was up to. That's what his father was up to. It's what his brother was up to. It's what all of them were up to. If you were to read that back in Genesis 11, where it gives that, that's what everybody's doing. Beyond the Euphrates River, that's the land of Babylon, which we know throughout Scripture is always listed as all the connotations of Babylon are that's wicked, it's against God, it serves other gods and stuff. Abraham's one of those guys. He didn't earn the name Abraham as this famous father of faith just by being a great guy. He's not. He's just another guy. Okay? In fact, he's a guy of his culture who worships other gods. He's not of a godly, God-fearing culture that knows the true God and is holding out in real faith against the current and culture of his time. No, he's flowing right with the current. Okay? He's flowing right along worshiping other gods. Who gets the glory now? God gets the glory, right? Verse 3 of Joshua 24. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the Euphrates River. I led him through the land of Canaan. I multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. God gets the glory here. It's not because Abraham's a great guy. It's because God is great and God is merciful. That's why. And this is why it's good news of great joy for all people. Because I'm not a great guy all the time and you aren't either. We need a God who will save bad guys like Abraham, who are prone to worshiping false gods and prone to idolatry and worship of self and whatever else. We need a God who will save us in our sin while we were still sinners. Because we aren't righteous in our own nature. We're not. And that's the starting point of the gospel. If you think you are good in your own right, and God owes you salvation because you're that great of a person, well, good luck. Good luck face-to-face with the holy God that created all of the universe and tell him that he should, you know, you're just that great independent of him. It's not going to work. It's not going to work at all. Okay. So Abraham, when Matthew says he's descended from Abraham, this is the Abraham he's talking about. Okay? He's descended from Abraham. Now there's a lot of meaning in this. If God takes Abraham out of the land of Babylon, Ur of the Chaldeans, out of that and into the land of Israel, out of idolatry and into true worship, and gives him miraculously his son Isaac, if God does all that, well, that's a meaningful thing. That changes all of time. That changes all of history. That's a powerful thing. And so there's great meaning that Jesus is listed in Matthew chapter 1 as descended from Abraham. He fits into that line, right? Let me show you something else about Abraham. This is chapter 11, Genesis 11. Terah became the father of Abraham and Nahor and Haran. Remember, that's the family that Abraham's in that worships other gods. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. This is what God meant in the book of Joshua. Worships other gods, not worthy in his own right of being saved. And what God meant when he said, I gave him his son Isaac and his descendants. God gave these things. Not because Abraham and Sarah were able to have children on their own. They weren't. They were not. Okay? Verse 30, Sarah was childless because she was not able to conceive. And if you continue reading, they're already elderly by the time the events really pick up with Abram and Sarah. They're already elderly. They're past childbearing age. They weren't able to have kids when they were young, and now they're elderly, and they're definitely not able to. So this has the handprint of God all over it. It says God's grace that he would even save Abraham and Sarah because they're just moon worshipers. They're not calling out to the Lord saying, God, have mercy on us, we're sinners. They're calling out to false gods and doing who knows what kind of false worship to them. And they're not able to even have children. How is Abraham going to be the father of a great nation, of many nations? Which is what God tells him in Genesis 12, the very next chapter. How is that possible? Well, it's not possible. It's only with God all things are possible, but with human, it's not even close. Abraham is a moon worshiper. And he's not able to have children. That's the end of the line for him. I mean, that's just how it works in this world. He has no eternal hope because he doesn't know the eternal God. And he has no even this life hope of having descendants because he's not able to. Okay? It's just a dead end. So when God says, I took Abraham out of that land, I gave him descendants, God is saying, I get the glory here. If something good comes out of Israel, out of the line of Abraham, it's because God himself has willed it, because God is gracious. It's powerful stuff. Okay? If they have children, they have any children at all, it's a gift of God. And this is true for everybody. Whether you're in Abram and Sarah's position, unable to have children, or whether you're able to have children all day long or whatever, all of that is a blessing from God. All of that. The ability to conceive and have a child. Genesis chapter 1, right? Everything he creates, the plants bearing fruit after their kind, the animals after their kind, able to reproduce, able to multiply. And he tells the first creation, Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. All of this is a gracious gift of God that we can do it at all. But there are times, there are situations in which people are childless, unable to conceive. And when that happens and God gives them a child, it's an additional level of miraculous, right? All of this is meant for God to say, that's got my fingerprint on it. If something comes out of this nation, it's because of me. God gets the glory. Nobody else. And he says this repeatedly to the people of Israel as he is taking them out of Egypt. Remember, they're enslaved in Egypt, the book of Exodus. And he says, I'm taking you out of here. I'm going to bring you into the land. And he says repeatedly, not because you're that great, not because you're righteous, but you're going to be a judgment against the wickedness of the people of the land. You're going to go in and judge them. And if you fall away and turn to wickedness, I'll judge you and take you out as well. This is a repeated refrain as you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then again, we read the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the minor prophets as well. Repeated. This is God's grace. It is not because Abraham is great. It is not because they have done so well. It is because God is good and he is merciful, and that is why. And this genealogy, if you follow this, Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1, he starts with Abraham, and then he moves to David, and he has that as kind of a cutoff point. He says there's 14 generations, then he's going to go David to the deportation in Babylon, and then from that to Jesus. This genealogy is going downhill. You notice this? Abraham and Sarah, the handwork of God himself, right on this couple, taking them out of Ur of the Chaldeans and their false god worship, giving them miraculously a child, Isaac. You read the genealogy in Matthew, just say they gave him their son Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob and Esau, and so on. Matthew doesn't even go into the miraculous parts of this. He just lists them. He's assuming you know this because you read the Old Testament, you read Genesis. So Matthew doesn't even mention that this is miraculous. Isaac's miraculous. So are Jacob and Esau. Isaac's wife Rebekah is also unable to conceive. Remember this? And they pray, and God gives them twins, and the older will serve the younger, and Jacob becomes the one his name is changed to Israel. He becomes the father of 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew just kind of breezes right through that. But you have the introduction to this genealogy, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These are they're called the patriarchs of Israel, and every one of them has God's handiwork all over him. Abraham does, called out from here, given miraculous birth of his son Isaac. Isaac himself is a walking miracle every day of his life. His son Jacob is a walking miracle every day of his life. His mother is also unable to conceive. Jacob, you know the events in Jacob's life that he's a usurper, he's a cheater, he's a liar, he's a swindler. He leaves the land that God's promised him and goes back to his swindling Uncle Laban's house, and it's just a mess. And God gets a hold of his life and transforms him, brings him back. All the handiwork of God. So as you read that, it builds and builds and builds all the way to David. David's the great king of Israel, right? He's the one that united the kingdom, because when he came in, Saul, the previous king, had messed everything up, and he had a son that was taking some tribes with him, and David united it. David killed Goliath. David's this standard that other kings are judged by later. Did they walk and seek the Lord like David their father, or did they not? And we know David's nowhere near perfect. We know all kinds of problems with David. We'll get into that next week. But This genealogy, this record from Abraham to David is moving in a good direction. Abraham called out of this and moving forward. And within that time, that's Moses. That's escaping out of Egypt. That's getting the Ten Commandments. That's conquering the new land. And it's building and building in the period of Judges, which builds towards Samuel, the last judge, who's the greatest of them. And then the kings enter the picture. Saul's no good, but David rises up. And if you follow that genealogy and end with David, you're like, man, this kingdom of Israel is really something. God's clearly pulling something big off here. This is exciting. What happens after David, though? It's straight downhill after that. It gets uglier and uglier and uglier. And there's 14 generations, Matthew traces, to a deportation to Babylon, where Israel's just wiped off the map, not even a thing anymore. They're enslaved in Babylon. And then there's 14 generations after that. Babylon gets beaten by the Persians, gets beaten by the Greeks, gets beaten by the Romans. And now it's the time of Jesus. And whoever heard of these guys on that the lower part of that genealogy? Never heard of these guys. They're nothings. There's a period of 400 years from Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, to Matthew, where no word of God of any importance even happens. 400 years of it. I mean, think about America 400 years ago. Like, it wasn't even a nation. Like, a lot can happen in 400 years. And the genealogy is just downhill. Just, it started out great. Abraham, the handwork of God himself, build from Abraham through the, Moses isn't in the genealogy, he's the tribe of Levi, but build through the time of Moses all the way to David. There's a kingdom growing here. This is a powerful kingdom. They kill giants. Like, this is exciting stuff. And then, where'd that go? What happens after David? Solomon? Solomon starts out great and wealthy. By the end of his life, he can't even pass the kingdom on to his son. The kingdom's divided. The kingdom never reunites. They fall into idolatry. They fall into just evil. They get defeated by Babylon. And after that, they're just passed around as little pawns and slaves between these great world empires. If you're living in the time of Mary and Joseph in Israel, especially if you're living in Nazareth and Galilee region where they are living, remember our passage in Isaiah, people walking in darkness. They're walking in a land of contempt and despair and nothing good happening. Rome rules over them with an iron fist. They're just, what good is this? Joseph apparently can trace his genealogy. Remember, he has to go back to Bethlehem, the household. That's where David was from. He can trace his genealogy. We know it. Matthew and Luke both trace it. It was known. But that's a pretty steep downhill grade to go from David, king of Israel, anointed by God, down to a little backwater tribute people that pay taxes to Caesar. There's no hope. There are people walking in darkness. They've got nothing. And then God interrupts it, and he says, now I'm sending my son. Greater than Abraham, greater than the promised son Isaac, greater than any of that. This is going to be miraculous. This is just outright miraculous. the moral of the story, like, what does this mean for you and me? I mean, think about it. If Israel couldn't save itself, the people of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, David, if these guys couldn't save themselves, couldn't establish a nation that feared God and held to the Lord's standard, they had the spoken word of God and the stone tablets of God and the tabernacle of God with the ark. They lost the ark. They don't even know where it is. Like, they blew it. If it were possible to save yourself, these guys had everything possible to save themselves, and they fell way short. And this genealogy is just straight downhill until you hit Jesus, and then it's just miraculous interruption of the natural flow of things. they fell into decline. So in your life, you can see your own trajectory of your own life. You can see the trajectory of our culture, of our community, of our the people of America, however you want to look at this. If it were possible to save yourself from sin by trying harder, by becoming a more righteous person, it would have happened by now. Somebody would have figured it out. Israel would have figured it out. They had everything it takes to do that. It's not possible because the sinful nature, the original sin, dwells inside of us. And it has power in your life and in mine, whether we like it or not. We know what's right and we fall short of it. We know what's wrong and we fall into it, right? We're in a mess. We cannot save ourselves. This is why the genealogy of Jesus is one of the many reasons why it's there. It shows you, hey, you're in decline. You can't look in judgment on anybody else because you're just part of the same flow of human history that just kind of downhill. Started with Adam and Eve in the garden, really, direct fellowship with God, and just, boom. We call it the fall of man because we're falling down. We're fallen. You are too. I am too. Without Christ, with if that genealogy just goes to Mary and Joseph and kind of stops there, and we're just partway down the line, we'd just be farther down. Without Jesus, without God directly interrupting the flow of human history with his own son, we're all hopeless. The Advent season, looking for, remembering the first coming of Christ, looking forward to the second coming, this is our only hope, that God himself would interrupt history to save us. This is what he says in Hebrews chapter 1. Opens up the book of Hebrews this way. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophet, many portions in many ways. He spoke long ago to the fathers in the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, Judah, Levi, all these guys, and the prophets. We have them written. We know about them. Okay? God spoke long ago, ages ago. Hebrews was written roughly 2,000 years ago, and even back then he says it was long ago. Longer ago now. Okay. Verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us in his son. No longer just guys like Abraham or David or somebody like that. Some man that God raises up by his great grace and lets that see what's going to happen there. No, he sends his son. Greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, greater than David, greater than any of them, right? His own son. In these last days has spoken to us in his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. This is God's son. He's not just another guy, a created man like Abraham or David or Isaac or somebody. No, he's the creator. He created the world. Through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. That's who he is, okay? Upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat at the right hand of the majesty on high. Goes on from there. That's the gospel. That's who Jesus is. That's why the Advent season, the Christmas season, every season exists. Because Jesus is God's son. And he came into this world and interrupted the flow of sin. The whitewater rapids flow of sin that just pushes and pulls and carries you along into deeper and worse sin. And it ends in death, just destruction. Jesus, God's son, the exact nature of God in the flesh on earth. It's mind-boggling stuff. We sing about it every Christmas season. We have 100 songs. We talk about it. We all know it. You probably have certain parts of Matthew and Luke memorized just from hearing them so many times every single year at Christmas time. And if you think about it and stop and think about it, it is absolutely mind-boggling. It is shocking that God himself would be born as a baby into this sinful world at the bottom of that long genealogy that just kind of gets worse with time. He'd be born at the bottom of it. And he would be born into the people of this world who would kill him. Rather than gratitude and joy, the angel said good news of great joy for all people, and yet all the people wanted to kill him. Not all of them. There's a small remnant, of course. But they turned their back on him the night he's betrayed. Remember that? They're no different from us. We're no different from them. If we were there, we would have fallen in the same exact traps. We're not special. We do have the great blessing, though, of knowing how it ends, of knowing and seeing this and reading Matthew, reading the Gospels, and knowing, hey, he comes back from the dead in the end, and he's coming back again one day, and that's our only hope. So Advent season, man, thank God, look back and remember that he came the first time. And allow the power of that to fill you once again. And remember, he's coming back a second time. He's coming back again one day. And Hebrews, verse 2, look at right up here. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son. They thought it was the last days then. Okay? That was more or less 2,000 years ago. We're in the last days. I don't know how many last days there are. I'm not going to be the guy that circles a day on your calendar for you. Jesus tells us not to. But it's safe to say that we live in the last days because the apostles writing the New Testament said we were living in the last days, said they were. So we're definitely living in the last days. That's just a given. We just don't know how many days are left. And we know that we, in our own right, are tempted to sin all the time and often fall short. We have 100 excuses why, 100 rationalizations why it was okay that we did what we did or something else. We frequently are tempted to turn the greatest days in history, which are the coming of Christ, the incarnation, and then the resurrection. We're very tempted to turn those into just commercialism and parties and presents and stuff for me, myself, and I. We're very tempted to all this kind of stuff. It's not wrong to give gifts. Absolutely not wrong. But you give gifts in the name of Jesus. You give things that point people to Christ if you're going to give. And you receive with gratitude to the Lord because he gave himself. He died for your sins. He died for mine. I have a short little prayer here that I wrote. You could pray a similar prayer of your own, or you could put in your own words or something. But Father God, forgive me for putting trust in myself and in things of this world. You have blessed me with great wealth, knowledge, and skill, but without your forgiveness of sin, I'm nothing. Thank you for your grace in sending your Son, Jesus, to die for my sins and to live in my life. Make me your faithful disciple and send your Holy Spirit to strengthen me for each day in Jesus' name. That's a simple little prayer. I would recommend, I don't know the particular sins that the Lord is laying on your heart, the Holy Spirit's convicting you of. When you pray to the Lord, you name those sins. I just wrote up here, without your forgiveness of sin, I'm nothing. Thank you for your grace. But you know what sins you need to confess to the Lord. You know these sins. There's probably hundreds of sins that we're blind to. We don't even know because we're so prone to blindness. But you confess your sins to him, and he's faithful. He's just. He cleanses you. He forgives your sins. He cleanses you from all unrighteousness. He sends you his Holy Spirit who will convict you of your sin. He'll remind you of it, the spots that you forgot, and he'll strengthen you to live in victory over it and to be his witness to the ends of the earth. This all hinges on Christ. All of world history turns on Christ. Every genealogy, everything goes and points to Christ because without his interruption of human history, with the grace of God himself, we would just be farther down that line. He's our only hope. So I want to pray for us now, and I want to dedicate our Advent and Christmas seasons to the Lord. Bow your heads. Lord God, Lord, we look to you. We are humbled by your great grace. Lord, by your work in history, your work in this world, not just in myths and legends, but in reality, in real people. We thank you for your grace that you showed centuries ago to Abraham and Sarah, of pulling them out of idol worship, blessing them with their son Isaac. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you have bestowed on your people Israel for centuries, preserving them as a work, as a fingerprint of your work on earth. Lord, we thank you all the more, infinitely more, for your Son Jesus, who you sent, Lord, at the right time, Lord, when the genealogy was just bottoming out into nothingness, you sent your Son to save the world. So, Lord, we give you praise. We thank you, Jesus, that you gave yourself for us. Lord, we look forward to your second coming. We pray that you strengthen us, you purify us for the times in which we live that you've appointed for us to live in. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to you. We pray that we would make our Christmas season and celebrations faithful to you, and make it about you, Christ, and nothing else. And Lord, we repent of the selfishness, the greed, Lord, every other sin, Lord, that you are aware of in our lives, which is all of them. Lord, we confess our sins to you, and we pray that you, by your great grace, we'd know that you forgive us. We know that you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray that you work in us, miraculously in us, miraculously like you did in Abraham, miraculously like you do every time you save a soul. Work in us miraculously to overcome sin in our lives and to be great witnesses for you to others. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, praise the Lord. I'm happy to pray with you if you need prayer. And God bless. Hopefully you can come out tonight for the town Christmas celebration. God bless.